And this morning by quoting from Jonah chapter 3 and verse 1. I'm going to re-quote it now. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying. And really what we're looking at this evening is God's second opportunity for humanity. Adam had an opportunity to trust the living God and to live in dominion over all of God's creation forever. And we saw the sad way in which that declined. But the word of God comes a second time. In 1 Corinthians 15:22, we read this, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." If you'll bear with me, partly for the benefit of those that weren't here this morning, and also because this morning was now a long time away and I don't expect you to have remembered the points that I made, can I just run through them quickly, what we were saying this morning? We were looking at the fact that in the creation narrative, the first three chapters and the fall, it begins with the word God, Hebrew word Elohim, and then there is a switch when you come to the second account of the creation of man. There is a switch, and it becomes, in our translations, Lord God, which is Yahweh Elohim. And that follows all the way through the narrative in chapter 3, with the exception of the words spoken by the serpent and by Eve, where it reverts to God. And I was suggesting that that was part of the cunning of the serpent to cause Adam and Eve to overlook the covenant relationship that God had made with Adam when he said, "He shall have dominion over all the earth." And so very quickly we looked, or perhaps it wasn't quickly then, but it's going to be quickly now, we looked at seven things that we're going to revisit this evening in relation to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Firstly, we saw that Yahweh Elohim, Lord God, was the creator. He created an abundance of things, and the pinnacle of his creation was man. He was the protector, knowing that the knowledge of good and evil was destructive for his creation. He forbade them to do that. Because thirdly, he was the God who wanted fellowship with them. He walked with Adam and Eve in the garden, in the cool of the day, and we saw by extension that he was the God who wanted to dwell with them, to be their God in fellowship with them permanently. Fourthly, we saw that he was the seeker. He asks the question to which he already knows the answer, "Adam, where are you?" We saw that he was the interrogator, that question was designed, and we linked it with David. It was designed to gain a response. When David is challenged with his sin, he simply says, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan the prophet is able to say to him, "Your sin is forgiven." But Adam doesn't use that opportunity. Adam instead blames Eve, and Eve blames the serpent, and so it goes on, which leads us inevitably to points 6 and 7. God, because he is the God of justice, punishes sin. And there is a punishment tempered with mercy in the way he deals with Adam and Eve. You notice there is no mercy in relation to the serpent, but there is in relation to Adam and Eve. And then it ends on this very low note, in a sense. Adam and Eve are expelled from the Garden of Eden, and they are forbidden to come near the tree of life. And I was trying to say this morning that if that was the end of the gospel, it would be a depressing thing. But we'd already seen that embedded in that fall story was the promise. The promise that the seed of woman would bruise the serpent's head, while the serpent would only be able to bruise his heel. And that seed of woman, of course, becomes our Lord Jesus Christ. So what I want to do this evening, if you'll bear with me, is to follow through those same 7 points again, but this time in relation to the last Adam, this time in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes, and I do like Newman's words there. I know there's much in Newman's theology that we wouldn't agree with, but the second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. He's actually the last Adam. There's no third or fourth Adam. There are only two, and the old Puritans used to say that all of us hang on the apron strings of one or the other. We're either in Adam or we're in Christ. So let's try and follow those points through again. So number one, Jesus Christ is the creator. Of course, he always was. John makes that clear for us in the beginning of his gospel, in order to establish at the beginning of the gospel that is written that we might believe, and believing might have eternal life. John says, in the beginning, before there was anything, there was the Word. And you're thinking, who is this mysterious Word? What can we learn about it? Well, he was with God, and he was God. He was in the beginning with God. And then he goes on to say, all things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And we only have to read on a few verses before he identifies him for us. And the Word, this eternal creator, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, full of grace and truth. Our Lord Jesus Christ is nothing less in the New Testament than the architect of the new creation. Not only did Adam's fall bring an effect upon Adam and upon Eve, it brought an effect upon the whole world in which we're living, right down to the tidal waves and the hurricanes that are being experienced around the world now. Romans 8 tells us, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves. Paul is saying everything is in chaos. At the moment, nothing has reached its accomplishment. And if our eschatology, our understanding of what is going to happen in the future, is simply limited to I'll die and go and live with Jesus forever, or Jesus will come before I die and I'll live with him forever, we've missed a huge amount of the New Testament. God is going to do nothing less than bring about a whole new creation. And it has already begun. It has already begun. Jesus is the life giver, and he comes, John 10, verse 10. I have not come, he says, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. One of the things we said about the first creation was that it was abundant. The seas teemed, the birds were everywhere. And we live in a world, don't we, where so many, many, many species have become extinct. How much was wandering around on this teeming world that God originally made? I don't know about you, but I'm often struck by the fact that when God finished his creation, he looked at it and he said, it is good, it is very good. And I'm mindful sometimes that as I look at the beauty of creation, and creation is beautiful, isn't it? Whether you look at the stars in the sky, or whether you go out in the autumn and you see the leaves changing color and the kind of riot of color that there is, whether you're looking at the power of the ocean, this is a vandalized world. This is like the new building after the spray paint has been sprayed all over it. This isn't the world that God made. This is a pale shadow of it. But God is going to make a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth. And it will have abundant life in it. And scripture tells us, 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. It has already begun. It's begun in our lives and in our hearts if we're Christians this evening. And it changes everything. It changes everything. heaven above is, what is it, deeper blue, earth below is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue. Christless eyes have never seen. And that's true. And it sweeps away all the barriers that have been brought about by sin. There's now, Paul says in Galatians, neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. One of the most amazing things that you read about in the New Testament is so easy to just pass over. And that's the collection that the Corinthians were making for the church at Jerusalem. They hated each other, Jews and Gentiles. If you look at the historical records, I mean the vitriol with which they speak about each other, but now they're one in Christ. Everything has changed. It's a new creation, and it's a teeming creation. Revelation 5 my wife and I were reading it together the other night, and I was saying it's one of my favorite chapters in Scripture. Listen to just a couple of, well, just one verse from it. They sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you have ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and nation, and you've made them kingdom of priests to our God." That's what our God has done. And this teeming new creation, the multitude in Revelation 7, 9 to 11, that no one can number. That's what's going to be gathered. That's who are going to be gathered around the throne. Because Jesus Christ is the author of the new creation. Secondly, he is supremely the protector of his people. Oh, he is. God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And at the end of his earthly ministry, parts of which left him, can I say, frustrated with his disciples, he says to them, doesn't he, on one occasion, "How long have I got to put up with you?" Because they don't get it, do they? Time and time again, they don't get it. Sometimes he'll tell them, "The Son of Man must be crucified." Peter will quietly take him aside and say, no, Lord, you've made a mistake. It won't happen to you. Or he'll work a miracle of feeding a multitude of people. And then 5 minutes later, they're saying, "Is he cross because we forgot to bring some bread with us?" They just don't get him. They don't understand him. But he loves them. And as he's praying for them on the night in which he's betrayed, he says to his Father, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded them. And not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that Scripture might be fulfilled. Judas, who never was one of them." But Peter, for all his weakness and his foolishness and his jumping in with both feet, Jesus has kept and will keep, because he has made that promise. He is the protector of his people. And if you want to know how far that extends, just have a look at a passage like Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. Speaking of God, it says, "For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he also glorified." God's word is saying to you that Jesus, who has begun a good work, God who knew you from before the foundations of the world, will not lose you. He will glorify you in his Father's presence. You will see his glory and you will share his glory if you are his child. He is the protector of his people. Paul in Romans 5:10 says, "If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, how much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life?" Nothing can take us. And I guess the most obvious passage of all is the end of Romans 8, isn't it? What can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And it almost appears, doesn't it, that Paul tries to think of every imaginable thing. And he says, no, nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God. God protects his people. Thirdly, Jesus is again the walker, the dweller with his people. It's interesting in Mark's gospel when Mark is describing the calling of the disciples. He says this in Mark 3:14. He appointed, this is Jesus, he appointed 12 whom he named apostles. What for, Mark? That they might be with him. Oh, and that he might send them out to preach. But the order is important, isn't it? That they might be with him. And Christian, whatever your service is for God tonight, it cannot be at the expense of your fellowship with Christ. It will be pointless without your fellowship with Christ. It will be empty and vain without your fellowship. Your first calling is to be with him. Your second calling is to make him known. And it's true of us as churches, isn't it? And I know it can be used as an excuse for doing nothing. That's not the point I'm trying to make. I'm just trying to make the point that activity without dwelling with God is empty. It should be both, not one or the other. What does he say to sin-weary sinners? Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And John tells us, the Word became flesh. And what did he do? He dwelt among us. This is the God who walked in the garden, now through the last Adam, dwells among his people. Romans 8:9, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Romans 8:11, the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. 1 Corinthians 3:16, God's Spirit dwells in you. Revelation 21:3, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. Nothing has changed. In Eden, God made man so that they might dwell together. The whole purpose of the gospel is that God might dwell again with his redeemed new creation. Fourthly, God is the seeker, and our Lord Jesus Christ is the seeker. There are umpteen instances, aren't there, of individuals that he seeks. Matthew 14, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, for they were fishermen, and he called them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Then he finds Matthew later on, sitting at his tax collecting booths, and he says, follow me, and he follows him. But in more general terms, we read in Luke 19, the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. He's on a mission from heaven, and that mission is to find people, to seek them out. Fifthly, and these two are very closely linked together, I wasn't quite sure whether to make them one point or two, but I made them two. He is the interrogator. You remember he says to Adam, Adam, where are you? Not because he doesn't know where Adam is, he knows exactly where Adam is. But he wants Adam to respond to the question. Sometimes the Gospels are stunning, aren't they, in the way in which the Lord Jesus speaks to people. I don't know whether you've ever noticed this, but sometimes you go, whoa, because we're inclined, aren't we, to bend over backwards, to be inoffensive and so on. Let me just read you one incident, Matthew 15. A Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. But he didn't answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, send her away, for she's crying out after us. He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered, it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to dogs. Going, well, thank you for the encouragement. How does she reply? She says, yes, Lord. Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. And Jesus says, woman, great is your faith. Be it done to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. The interrogator wants to know, where is this woman? Is she going to take offense and say, well, I'm as good as any Jew. You should be caring for me just as well. I have a right. No. She's saying, I know I don't deserve anything from you. You want to call me a dog? Yeah, that's what I am. But aren't you the God of mercy who gives crumbs even to dogs under the table? Is that the way we come to God? Or do we come to God saying, really, God, you owe me something? He doesn't owe us anything. Nothing. But he's gracious and merciful and he gives. It's not the only example. Poor old Peter. They may all forsake you, Lord, but I never will. Oh, Peter, Peter. Before the cock crows three times, before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. No, not me, Lord. And the cock crows and he goes out and weeps bitterly. And then they all meet together. But at the resurrection, the first thing Jesus says is, go tell my disciples and Peter. Make sure Peter knows he's still included. And Peter, that I go into Galilee and they'll see me there. And then in Galilee, he comes to Peter and he says, Peter, do you love me? And you know the story. Three times the question is asked, three times the question is answered. Three denials. Three opportunities to say, Lord, I'm really, really sorry. I do love you. Even though my actions thus far haven't really borne that out, I do love you. He's interrogating Peter. He's interrogating the Syrophoenician woman, the Canaanite woman, NKJV. It doesn't matter. Where are you in relation to Christ? One more example. Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? Saul is confused. His zeal is not enlightened by truth and wisdom. He thinks that he is serving the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ by persecuting the followers of our Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't understand. But Jesus knows that he will suffer many things for him. But he needs first of all to acknowledge who Jesus is. Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus, who you are persecuting. Jesus asks questions in order to gain the answers that he's looking for. He interrogates us to bring us to salvation. In the preaching of the gospel in Acts chapter 2, eventually they were cut to the heart when Peter says, this Jesus, you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. They say, brothers, what shall we do? Or the Philippian jailer who cries out and says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? The answer is always the same. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Just leaves us with two, the punisher and the expeller. We've got to work a little bit harder with these two. Jesus the punisher? Yes. He, like his heavenly Father, is determined to see sin punished. A just God cannot overlook sin. It must be dealt with. There is no alternative. How can it be dealt with? Luke 9:53, he set his face towards Jerusalem. What did that mean for him? He says in Matthew 16, I must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. He elaborates that what is going to happen to him, that he knows and he is moving towards it. He is moving towards the cross. He is moving towards the place where sin will be punished in him for us. That's the miracle. I came across a story many, many years ago, and it stuck with me ever since. Let me just share it briefly with you. It came originally from Time magazine, that there was a ruler of the Mongol tribes in the days when they were a kind of nomadic peoples, and they had terrible problems with corruption. Nothing new in this under the sun, is that it's still one of the major problems in many countries today, corruption. This man Gohong was his name. He knew that if his people were to prosper at all, if there was to be any justice, then this had to be stopped here and now. It was a society that was nomadic, so they had no prisons in which to put anybody, so punishment was being flogged. That was what they did to you if you did anything wrong. And in order to stamp this out, which his other tribal leaders didn't want stamped out, they played a very clever game with him. And they decided that there should be draconian punishment for anybody, the first person to be caught bribing or receiving a bribe. A flogging that would probably result in death, but certainly in incredible suffering. And it was agreed to. And Gohong rather innocently thought, well, that'll stop it. And then it was not much time had passed before some of these leaders came to him and they've said, we've found someone, we have evidence, we have proof that this person has been receiving bribes. What do we do? And his answer was, the punishment agreed must be carried out. And with an inward smirk, they said to him, it's your mother. And they waited. Surely, he couldn't effectively put his mother to death. But he's lost. Because the moment he pardons his mother, all his credibility goes. And he said to them, the sentence must be carried out. And they took his mother. They stretched her on a kind of, well, they tied her up ready for the flogging. And he came and he stood in front of her and he put his arms around her and he said, carry out the sentence. And every stroke of that lash landed on him and not on her. But the sentence was carried out. Justice was fulfilled and mercy was shown. O loving mercy of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to our rescue came. He bore in his own body our sins on that tree. He came to save his people from their sins. God put him forth as a propitiation. We have redemption through his blood. He offered a single sacrifice for sin. He bore our sins, says Peter, in his body on the tree. He did not set aside justice. Neither did he allow us to suffer the due penalty for our sin. He bore it all in our place for our redemption and for our forgiveness. He pursued punishment, but he bore the punishment instead of inflicting it. Which leaves us with one. And this is the most awesome of all. The expeller. The reason I quoted from Jonah the beginning this morning and again this evening, and the reason I pointed out that Scripture refers not to the second Adam but to the last Adam, is that God has no other means of salvation. And the Scriptures end, Revelation 21:27, nothing unclean will ever enter in. It ends with a dual picture. There is the new creation with all of its picture language of streets of gold and rivers of life and fruit that is there for the healing of the nations. All of that is there. The people of God are with God, but outside. There is an outside. And there are those who are there. And why are they there? Revelation 21:27 tells us, nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. All humanity lost its first opportunity in Adam. If we reject Christ, the last Adam, there is no third alternative. There is no new plan. Revelation, unlike Genesis 3, does not hint and point us towards, but there's still hope. Because there isn't. God has paid the most incredible price imaginable in order that we freely might come to Him. But if we harden our hearts, it all comes down again to one command. There was only one in Eden. Don't eat. There's only one in the new covenant. Believe. Believe. That includes repentance and so on. But believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And it is down to each of us as individuals, isn't it? We none of us had a choice. By our birth, we were in Adam, the first Adam. But we can choose to remain with Adam and his condemnation, or to call on Christ for grace and for mercy and find and experience eternal life with him and through him. I almost wish that there wasn't a seventh point, but there is. Jesus is also the one who expels. If our names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, he will say, depart from me. I never knew you. And there will be no appeal, no argumentation. We will just look. Or those that have rejected him will just look and see, understand what price he paid for their redemption, and eternally be in torment that they did not receive it and accept it. Pray God will speak to our hearts that none of us here tonight might find ourselves expelled from the kingdom of heaven, because we will not acknowledge the gospel of grace and of mercy. We're going to sing a closing hymn, which is a benediction, really. May the peace